Thank you for telling me. First Samuel chapter 11. And verse 1, 1 Samuel 11, 1. Now, Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. And the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. And the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. And Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Let's pray. Lord, we see in Saul a tragic figure today in this passage. It is not so. He has had a great accomplishment. He's done the work of the Lord. He has shown bravery and leadership. He's accomplished a great deed and righted a great wrong or threat of wrong. And it's nice to see. It's also, Lord, sobering to know that this is not how he continued, but was only a brief moment in his reign. And Lord, we're all warned about this, and yet today there is a great deal of emphasis placed upon just an appearance, the least little bit, just a start. And it should be a warning to all of us and to all who hear the gospel. And Lord, may we in this day find people who are lasting and deep in our commitment to you. In Jesus' name, amen. One characteristic today of the way people think is people think if you start something, it's finished. If you just take a first step, well, then you're done. And you say, well, that sounds ridiculous. But it's not ridiculous when you consider it in regard to God, Christianity. Because how many people do you know who've taken the very first step, an initial step toward the Lord, and gone no further? They think they've done enough, that they've been saved by just doing one little thing at the beginning. They did their part. They made a move. And with that step, they feel like that whatever happened then stuck to them and will stick to them for all eternity. And they're no longer active. Every one of us knows people who have made some sort of outward profession, done something in the church for a while. They've gone forward in church, raised their hands at a vacation Bible school gathering of young people in the summertime vacation Bible school. They've joined a fellowship and acted like they were going to be attending. They got baptized, took communion, gave donations, spoke about the Lord favorably, read the Bible some. Some even do some sort of service. They teach. They talk about wanting to become missionaries. Or they dream big dreams of great works for God. And it's, we've seen it. It's encouraging at first, because you see someone who one day just says, I'm done with what I used to do, and I'm tired of being, you know, half committed or not committed at all, and I'm going to give myself to the work of God. And churches count them gleefully, turn in their reports. We had this many people saved in a revival. This many people raised their hands at vacation Bible school. And some pastors will even come behind that and warn these people who have made this initial decision that they should never doubt it from that point on. They should never, only the devil would make them doubt it. That if they ever feel like they're not saved, no matter what they do, no matter how detached they become after this first moment, they should push it aside, count it of the devil, and discard any doubt whatsoever. You're saved, whether you want to be or not, whether you act like it or not, whether you feel like it or not, whether people think you are or not. Just hold on to it in that way. And, you know, it could be, all these things I've mentioned could be truly the first act of a saved person. The problem, of course, is that it's not necessarily so. There's no genuinely certain act at the beginning that would absolutely mean that you were genuinely saved, because the issue is, there's no continuation. There's not, you know, getting it done. If in the surgery that some of us have had recently, if the doctor of just, you know, the surgeon dressed up as a surgeon, got into the operating room, masked up, that's as far as he went. He never operated. He's not a surgeon. He just did the first steps of that. What matters is, and in all of our cases have gotten surgery lately, is he did the surgery. He had the skill to do the surgery. But when you talk about church, God, Christianity, many people don't see any requirement to continue. And one reason they give for that is they say it violates the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith if you analyze it by what works proceed from that commitment, from that initial step. You can't demand works with faith or you'll violate salvation by grace, they say. Of course, James says faith without works is dead, so they can't read that book. They can't read John 3, which talks about the Holy Spirit causing a person to be born again. A new heart is given. They can't be reading in the Old Covenant, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, about how God's just going to do this making of our hearts ourselves. We can't do it. And Paul, who said, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Here we have these people saying, well, no, that's, you can't expect anybody to obey God after they're saved. You can't require any kind of fruit. You can't look for it. You can't judge a person based on any of that, because as long as they did the act, well, then they're saved. That's all that's required. You just say, save me. You just raise your hand. You just make a move. And again, a person may be saved, not by that method, but it's certainly not a violation of grace to require that works proceed from it. We're not saying works are what saves us, but that saved people have certain fruit that flow from it. People are protective of this. A lot of professionals like me, not me, but like me, protect the sovereignty of sinners by telling them that this act that they do, this mere outward belief, is true belief. And they fuss at anyone who questions it. Now, we don't know the people's hearts. We have to be careful about judging. We don't know the state of a person's heart. All we can do is we look for fruit. If there's not fruit, well, there's doubt that a person's been saved. Although people who believe a lot in men's power, of sovereign power to believe, they just look back at that, what they did, which is basically salvation by works. Some will say, well, I know they're saved. I was there when they went forward in church. I was there in that revival service when they went forward. Because of Arminian influences on the doctrine of salvation, Arminian being the opposite of Reformed, where it depends upon the power of men, many are both deceived and encouraged to remain deceived. And they find in that a ready excuse to be inactive. Well, I'm saved. I'm as saved as anybody else. I don't have to go to church to be saved. I don't have to serve God to be saved. I don't have to read the Bible to be saved. I got saved. That's all there is to it. And they cover up their inactive deeds, which is, the Bible says, is evidence of death, spiritual death, by saying, you know, they're saved. They did something. Well, Saul honestly had a pretty good start in his disastrous reign. You see it here in our text that, remember, he was crowned. They do it again in this chapter, you know, as a confirmation more after a battle. But he has been chosen. He's the chosen of the people, and the Lord has anointed him through Samuel. He's the king. And remember, they want a king so they don't have to seek the Lord. That was why they wanted a king. They didn't want judges, because remember, in the past, they would sin and sin and sin, and finally a judge would have to be raised up by the Lord then the judge would come in and break the oppression. They would stay true as long as the judge was alive. Then they would go right back to it. Well, they wanted a professional on board. They wanted a king to do it. And so here's the crisis that arises. Verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, let's just make a pact, make a covenant, and we'll serve you. We'll be your servants. But Nahash didn't just want that. He wanted to reproach Israel. I'll do it for one on one condition. This condition, I gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. They did this, I won't say commonly, but that was not unusual. They did this to take away the peripheral vision of a warrior and his ability to see properly. It pretty much took him out of battle. He could still see. It wasn't complete blindness, but it was hindering them for warfare and to be a fighter. So they would basically make all of them unable to fight against them. They'd be a reproach. They would be sidelined for really forever, really. So this is a siege situation. It seems as they're discussing, and the elders of Jabesh said, well, let's give us 7 days and see if there's someone who'll come. I guess that's a good offer in that you've got 7 days and we'll come out, or we can sit here for weeks and weeks on end until you break through the siege. That may be one explanation for this. So they said, okay. The messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, north of Jerusalem, and they spoke to the people, and the people cried. What a terrible thing. And it is. And so Saul, who was, you know, he didn't get to be king and then go to a palace and set up shop. He was plowing, and he came from the field behind the oxen and said, what's the matter with the people that they weep? And so they told Saul what was going on in Jabesh. And Saul did not weep. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. He got mad. We're told in verse 6 that the Spirit of God came on Saul mightily. He was angry from the Lord. The Lord stirred him up to get into action. And anger, of course, is not a sin in itself. It's in this case not a sin. We see a lot of things that make us angry today, righteously so. If we wouldn't get angry, we'd be pretty much washed out. He took his oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel and said, if you don't come, I'll do to your oxen what I just did to mine, which was good motivation. They didn't have text messaging back then. I don't think the text messaging would have had the same effect if they did. It says in verse 7, dread came on all of Israel. Dread of the Lord fell on the people. And they came out as one man. And a big number of people came. One of the things I believe the people were after is letting other people take care of these problems. What Saul did was to make sure that everybody was engaged, that they would have to come out or pay the consequences. So they did come out. Verse 8 says 300,000 of Israel and 30,000 of Judah. This basically means this book was probably written after the split, that they numbered in this way. But you got 330,000 there that came out. And so they gave the messengers instructions to go back to the Jabesh Gilead and say, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. So they were very glad when they heard that back in Jabesh. And so they said, Jabesh and back in town said to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will come out to you and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. The next morning, verse 11, we're told Saul put the people in three companies. This is pretty good tactics. You don't want to put all your eggs in one basket. You get more maneuverability this way. If something happened to one segment of the force that is fighting, you still have the other two separate from that. So it was good strategy. And it also was good strategy that they came in at the morning watch. This would be, before they were even up and around good. And they attacked when they didn't expect it. And we're told they kept on that. They came in the midst of the in the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So until it got warm, until the sun started heating up the earth, they beat down the Ammonites. And they scattered them. It said that they scattered them so thoroughly. Verse 11 says that no two of them were left together. They just obliterated them. Great victory. What do you want to do first thing after the victory? Well, you want to kill some people on your side. That's what they said. Verse 12, people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring that men that we may put them to death. You spoke bad of our man. Look what he just did. This is the culmination, the epitome, really, of being misled by one deed. Heroic as it was, impressive as it was, it's certainly to Saul's credit. He did a great job here. He rallied the troops, ordered them properly, was zealous. The Spirit of God was the reason for that. And took them down and delivered the city. What kind of a guy says, yeah, okay, we'll make a pact with you, but we've got to gouge your eyes out first. It was a great deliverance from the Lord. And you see that they're so convinced now that anybody who said anything about it, now the ones who said something bad about Saul were told worthless people, worthless men. So we're not giving them any kind of a credit for anything. But you see that now that this one thing has happened, we want to kill the people. This is cancel culture from way back. We want to kill these people who had any bad word to say about Saul. Because look here, we've got the man now. What could go wrong? Saul, again, extremely a good day. Very impressive. If I close my eyes, I can see John Wayne just about. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. Perfect. Nobody's going to be put to death. The Lord has accomplished deliverance. We're not going to be putting anybody to death today on our side. And they so excited, they wanted to, Samuel said to the people, let's come and go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And everybody's on board now. They've had a victory. Saul before was just a choice. Now he's had a military victory behind him. Military leadership campaign went well. There's been deliverance for Jabesh. Everybody's on board now. Verse 15, so all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. There's great rejoicing. There is a return to the Lord. They make peace offerings. They focus upon God's deliverance. Their rejoicing is in what God has done. They've been brought together as a nation. This conflict has united them. It is a wonderful day. Now we know, of course, because we know that we only have a few chapters left. If you want to see Saul at his best, you have to pay close attention because it passes by pretty fast. But on this day, he was great. This guy, head and shoulders over everybody else, he was great. He got a following of people. He got people committed to him, believing in him, idolizing him even, wanting to do away with anybody who even insulted him in the past. This is how overcome with glee they were over the victory and how impressed they were with him. You know, this is a good thing, but it depends a lot on your character as to whether this continues or not. Because such a victory as this, if you're a shallow man, will lay you waste. We know that Saul becomes very proud after this, eventually, that he does not persist in the things of the Lord. He becomes more and more, like an emperor, not following the Lord, but following his own wishes. We'll see that when it turns in just a few chapters to the very end of the book. He is a waste of a king. Today, on this day, he's great. And this is where mere outward profession is distinguished from true conversion. A person who's really saved has a heart change. A person who is not truly saved has an outside veneer change. It's surface. It may not show itself forever to us. There are a lot of people who just, do a lot of things, mindlessly, ritualistically, whatever, they never show anything other than they're just seems to be making good with their profession. But in many cases, what we see in Southern Baptist churches, you don't see them anymore. They don't come around. They don't read the Bible. They don't know anything about theology. They don't serve. They don't witness. They're not people you would depend upon and believe are Christians. You could say they're backslidden. You can get away with that for a little bit, but not very long, because they're just dead. And there's no depth. And there's no difference, really, in them. There's no zeal in them. The Holy Spirit doesn't have any kind of a influence upon their behavior, it would seem. So if fruit never appears, if a person says there's something and the fruit never goes along with it, well, what do you do? The Bible teaches that every true experience with Christ, every true conversion will have a good start. Christians will always have a good start who become truly Christians. When regeneration occurs, the core engine of our actions is renewed, and the first fruits of salvation are assured. That's basic theology. That when a person's heart is made new, they're made new. All things become new. They're not the same person they used to be. And if fruit never appears, or if it flares up a little bit and then you don't ever see anything, well, that's not the mark of a Christian. That's the mark of a professor of Christ that's just, had an initial start. Look at Matthew 13. This is to me, the classic place where you see our Lord teach this very thing. And it really is astonishing that so many Bible-believing people today don't get this as teaching what it's teaching. Matthew 13:1, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. Well, there's your basic analogy, your illustration, your parable of a sower sowing seed. Happened all the time, all throughout Israel. Happens today all the time. And as he sowed, verse 4, some seeds fell beside the road. And the birds came and ate them up. Very common. You're broadcasting seed with your hands, throwing it out, wind catches it, throw it too hard, whatever. Some seed goes on the road where it's not going to have any ground to grow in. The birds will come peck it up. That's it. It's not going to produce anything. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. When the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Well, there's some that came up among rocks, and they sprouted up pretty quickly, but didn't have depth, so they, withered away. Verse 7, others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. So they came up too. There's your second group that comes up. And this time thorns choke them out. The third group that comes up is on good ground. Verse 8, others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So now the disciples chewed on that. They asked Jesus why he spoke to them in parables. And Jesus says, because I'm not just giving my information out to everybody. I'm giving them to you. Because verse 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. He will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. So Jesus, to those people at that time, so they've gotten enough light that they've not acted upon. They're not getting any more. He's given this to his disciples. Now, everybody has it today to look at if they have ears to hear. So then they ask him, what's this parable? This is really what they're looking to know. Verse 18, Jesus explains it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So you talk to someone about the Lord. They don't get it. You mention that it's necessary to believe in Jesus, that this is the way you get your sins forgiven, that they don't get it. They don't retain it. They don't think about it. It doesn't trouble them. Doesn't bother them. They just, and that it's just by, it's seed by the wayside. The illustration is of the seed that fell on the road and it didn't grow. Well, you just cast your seed here and it didn't grow. That's one group that receives the gospel. They don't have any response whatsoever to it. The second one, verse 20, one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. They came forward. They professed to believe it. They were, it says, joyfully in reception. Oh, this is great news, they said. Yet, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. When there's a cost, they no longer are Christians. When there's a demand of discipleship, they're no longer Christians. When there's a threat against their lives for professing Christ, they're no longer Christians. Immediately he falls away. He has no root. He's like the rocky soil. He has he has no root. The roots don't go down. You come along and smack it with your hand, it just falls over. The other seed among thorns, verse 22, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Well, here's a person who doesn't leave all to follow Christ. They stay in the world, and they try to tack Jesus on to that, on the peripheral areas. They don't leave the world. They don't repent of their sin. They don't follow Christ. They just believe in the head, and then they don't leave the world, and then the world takes them over. You see, this is it. At the beginning, it looks like they believed. But then they got too much in the world to do. They've got things to pursue in the world. They've got their job to do. They've got whatever else they're doing that's more important. And to sacrifice for Christ, to follow Christ, to even read the Bible or go to church, too much. And it becomes unfruitful. Those three that I've just given you, a lot of Southern Baptist churches would say that those two that I've just mentioned, among the rocky soil and among thorns, that those are Christians who just didn't bear fruit. But they're not Christians. They're temporary. They were looked like they were believing. They looked good for a little bit. The good soil of the Christians, verse 23, the man on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You bear different amounts of fruit, but you bear fruit. There's not a Christian who doesn't bear fruit. You bear different amounts. Some have different gifts. Some have different opportunities, but you bear fruit because you're a changed person. You're not the same person you were. You're different. And that is how the kingdom of heaven is. The seed is sown. Three groups respond to it. One of that group is actually saved. The other two get shown up after a little while because affliction comes, things don't go as they hoped, they're gone, or the cares of the world distract them. That's where they're more interested in. They're gone. But you put seed in the heart of a person who's truly saved, they will never, ever leave it. It won't be perfect. But that's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If you're truly saved, you will not fully and finally fall away from the Lord Jesus. You will certainly cultivate fruit, lest without that fruit you show yourself to be unregenerate. So you see, a lot of people are good with springing up among the thorns or in the rocky soil. And they say, and I'm telling you, I believe sincerely that the bulk of the numbers that we gather on people who get saved by the methods that are used in Baptist churches, most of them will probably fall in those two categories. I don't know. Again, God knows hearts. But you see, people are, churches have very low percentage, churches that have a lot of professions, very low percentage of actual servants, lovers of God. You've got a lot of decisions, but no fruit, no active fruit. What's the cause of that? Have they backslid? Well, you got a front slide first. And the problem is, in most cases, it seems, their hearts haven't been changed, just their minds, just an outward something. But then those who are saved continue. Well, Saul, if Saul was the great king that he started out to be on that day, then he would have continued on that way. He may have had different outcomes in battles. That's possible in a good person. But he would not have violated the will of God. He would not have forsaken the Lord, as we we'll see that he does, and that right soon. He lacked continuance because he lacked depth. And if you lack depth, you can put on a show for a while, but it'll stay surface at best. And so often what happens, it'll disappear completely. Let's pray. Lord, Saul is a warning to us that we are not to trust in our first deeds if they do not bear fruit. And that some, as the Puritans used to say, have a repentance that needs to be repented of, because it wasn't truly repentance. I pray, Lord, we would see not decisions, but actual regeneration, actual conversions by your Holy Spirit. And that, Lord, we would be proven by our continual adhering to you and obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.